So I want to kind of set the scene for you and tell you what he did. It's really fascinating. Seven was in lived in New York City. He was a lay pastor, and he had this vision of a prayer meeting in New York City. He felt God had laid it on his heart that New York City needed a prayer revival. And at the end of this difficult decade, near 1860, America was beginning to kind of turn towards civil war. Southern states had already begun to suggest that they were going to try to secede. And it had been a difficult decade for America. But Jeremiah Lanphier realized that in New York City, during the lunch hour, the noon hour, all the businesses in lower Manhattan in New York were closed. And the men who worked there ate lunch, but that didn't take an hour. And so he thought that it would be good if they could meet together for prayer. So for weeks in August of 1857, he went around New York City delivering handbills and pamphlets, encouraging people to come to this prayer meeting. And his first meeting was on September 23rd. And six men showed up. That's the picture on the screen right there. Six men showed up. After weeks of prayer and weeks of promoting this, only six men came. And he was not discouraged because people had shown up. And he felt like the people who God wanted to be there were there. But he still felt this urge to keep going. And the next week they met again on Wednesday over the lunch hour. Same six men showed up. And then in September 23rd to be exact, of 1857, two weeks after their first meeting, there was a stock market crash that history has mostly forgotten about. It was called the Panic of 1857. And people all over New York were out of money and out of work very quickly. And a lot of these businessmen who had invested their lives in their business in New York were out of hope, really, for the first time in a while. It had been a pretty prosperous time. That week, 30 men showed up to the prayer meeting. The next week, 60. And it went on and on. And by December, just a few months after he'd begun, there were now 30 prayer meetings happening all over New York City every day, not just on Wednesdays, over the noon hour, and about 8,000 to 10,000 people were attending those meetings. Because what they were interested in was their business, and their business had failed. And these were men who were not unfamiliar with the gospel. They were not unfamiliar with Christianity. Many of them had grown up in the church, but they'd been distracted by the business of the world. And until that was removed from them for a short period, they didn't have need to turn back to Christ. And so Jeremiah Lanphier was the leader of this movement, that he was obedient to what God had called him to address these people whose faith really wasn't even close to the first thing on their mind. And that's really familiar, really similar to what we see in the book of Colossians. So we're going to explore that book today, and I think you'll see that like those men in New York City in 1857, the Colossians were beginning to be a little too interested in the things of earth. And I hope that you'll be challenged to kind of see yourself in the text today and let God's word speak to you about what you might be a little too focused on here. So we'll get to chapter 3 in just a minute, but let's stop and just pray before we get into the word for just a minute. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for your word that you've given to us and brought down through the power of your Holy Spirit to us now today. And I pray that it would speak to us right now. I pray that you would help us to understand what you would have us to understand and apply it to our lives. I pray that you would teach us and lead us now. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to Colossians. And we're going to spend a little bit of time looking at the context of this letter that Paul sent to the church at Colossae. And then we'll get into chapter 3 is really where we're going to focus today. So the first thing, you have a little insert in your bulletin there to kind of follow along and take some notes if you'd like. The first thing we're going to talk about is Paul's predicament. Paul's predicament. So we can tell from very early on in this letter that Paul is, like he is in a lot of these letters that he writes in the New Testament, he is in prison in Rome during this time. So he wrote this letter from prison, and we hear about a man early in the book of Colossians whose name is Epaphras, and he gives us a report, or we can tell there's been a report, and a request to Paul. So Epaphras actually is the man who founded the church at Colossae, the Colossian church. Paul did not start this church, and he has never visited this church. But he has heard from Epaphras that the people at Colossae are mostly faithful, but there's beginning to be some infiltration of some ideas into the church that are contrary to the gospel. And so Colossians is Paul's response. Epaphras has asked Paul, "Will you write to the people at Colossae and encourage them in these specific ways?" And so the book of Colossians is Paul's response to that. It's Paul's response to some particular issues that were happening there. And Paul never comes right out and says, "Hey, these are the issues you guys are having in your church." But he emphasizes some certain things, and we'll see the way that he emphasizes things. He kind of suggests what those issues are. So I want to talk about some of those concerns that we can see in the text before we get into chapter 3, because chapter 3 is really where he begins to address those issues. So on the screen it says Colossian concerns. Their faith was becoming. And this is where you can again follow along in your outline there. We can tell from chapters 1 and 2 that there are some particular issues that are concerning to the leaders at the church at Colossae. So the first one is that their faith is becoming diluted, watered down, a little bit weak. There's a sense that they don't quite have a full grasp of who Christ is, who Jesus is, and why he is so important, and why Christianity and their faith in Christ should really be the center of their life. So I'm going to read chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. And notice how many times it says the word all. This is Paul speaking of Christ. It says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." And he goes on to talk about how Christ is the head of the church. What we see is Paul just piling up these impressive phrases about who Christ is. He is eternal. He is the image of the invisible God. Everything is created through him. He was at the beginning. He is the eternal Word of God. The immanence, the power, the authority of Christ is really proclaimed here by Paul. And by him beginning there, we can see that's probably not something the Colossian church is really grasping. He also prays throughout the letter that they would be filled with the wisdom and knowledge of God. So we see that probably the way they're thinking about God is not exactly what it should be. There's a weakened understanding of who God is. The next thing we can see is that their faith was beginning to become unfocused. This is probably the one that we see the most of in the letter, but I'm just going to read two verses from chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Paul says, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." So we can tell that they're not walking in their faith. He's very direct about that. As you received Christ, so walk in him. And apparently they are not, or they're struggling that way. So they're not focused on their faith. They're not growing in the Lord. He uses this phrase, "as you were taught," repeatedly in the letter. And so we can tell that he wants them to kind of come back to the way they received the gospel and walking in faith. So they're a little bit distracted. And then the third thing that we can see is that their faith is beginning to become easily swayed, I would say. And I'm going to read verse 8, which follows what I just read. But there's other suggestions of this too in the letter, that they're becoming easily swayed in thinking about other things besides Christ. Verse 8 says this, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." Elsewhere, verse 4, he says that he doesn't want them to become deluded with plausible arguments. So there's the suggestion that the Colossian church is beginning to hear other ideas that are contrary to the gospel, and that they're just kind of okay with them, or that they're keeping those ideas in balance with what is true about God, which we know is not the way it should be, that God should be elevated far above anything else that we believe. So he keeps coming back to that understanding, wisdom, knowledge of God, because these people are beginning to just kind of weaken in their faith, watered down, diluted, unfocused, and easily swayed by other ideas, kind of outside, contrary ideas. So really, the book of Colossians is about identity in Christ. That this is a church that's really not grasped and living in their identity in Christ, their identity as Christians. They're swayed and embracing other things. So we're really going to zero into chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. So what I'd like to do is think for just a moment about ourselves, because this letter was written to the Colossian church, but it's also written to us. So I don't think this is a problem that's left us. I don't think our faith is not ever at risk of being watered down or that we're not unfocused somehow. So I'd ask you to think about today, is your faith watered down or diluted at all sometimes? Do you believe what God says about himself? Do you trust him when he says he's good in all things? He is sovereign, that he is just and faithful in all things. Do you really trust him when he says those things? Is your faith unfocused like the Colossian church? Are you spending a little too much time on certain things that are not fruitful for your faith? More time, focus on other things. Where does your mind most easily go? Does it go to the Lord or does it go to other things? What do you invest in? And is your faith easily swayed? Do you turn from Christ or turn from the Lord a little too easily? Do you dig into the ideas of the world, embrace ideas of the world more than you dig into the Word of God? One idea that we see Paul repeat is this letting other ideas come into our hearts and to our minds. So some people are at risk of wanting the new and the novel and the fresh idea about God rather than the enduring truth about who he is. So we'll think about that today also. So I want to look at how he redirects the Colossian church in chapter 3. If any of those strike a chord with you, being a little bit diluted or unfocused or swayed in your faith sometimes, this will be helpful, I hope, today. So the first thing that we see in verses 1 through 4 is that he tells the Colossians and tells us to put our focus on Christ. Put our focus on Christ. And I'll put the verses on the screen, but if you have your Bible with you, I'd encourage you to look there too. We'll read verses 1 through 4, and then we'll see what he says about this. He says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." Put your focus on Christ. The first command we see in verse 1 is to seek the things that are above. And I really like definitions. I'm an English teacher at Abilene High School. Barth mentioned I was a teacher. I'm an English teacher, so I like words and definitions. The word seek has a really simple definition. It means to want to find. To want to find something. So Paul says to seek the things that are above where Christ is. So we need to ask the question, what do we want to find? What is it that we're after? What is it that we're seeking? Because after that command, he says, not the things on the earth, which is kind of our tendency. We tend not to want to seek the things of God. We have to make that decision. We're also encouraged at the end of verse 1 because it says that Christ is seated at God's right hand. He is with God. He is interceding for us. Be empowered by that. We can turn to him to encourage us to seek those things. Verse 2 says, to set your minds on the things that are above, not the things that are on the earth. And I really think this is probably the most important verse in this entire passage. We're told to take the deliberate action to set your mind on things above. That's a choice, to set your mind on something. As I thought about that, the word meditate kept coming to mind. And it's kind of interesting, the world has embraced the idea of meditating, but not in the right way. So the world's view of meditation is to empty your mind, right? Sit and try to think of nothing, to relax yourself, to empty your mind of everything. But that is not the biblical view of meditation. We're told throughout the Bible to meditate. And meditating in the Word of God is to fill your mind, not to empty it, and to fill your mind with the truth of God. So Psalm 1 verse 2 says that the righteous man delights in the law of the Lord and meditates on His Word day and night. And Psalm 119:11 says, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. So storing up God's word, meditating on it, thinking on it. So filling our minds with the things of God. So this isn't in your outline, but I want to give you a few things, three quick things here. If you think about what can I fill my mind with when I struggle, when I'm tempted, when I feel weak in my faith, what can I set my mind on? What can I fill my mind with? I'm going to give you three quick things. One, and I think the most important, is God's Word. God's Word. I am a little bit jealous, in a Christian way, of my pastor who has hundreds and hundreds of verses committed to memory. We're not all going to do that, but the Christian should have three or four or five verses that you have committed to your mind, committed in who you are, that you can land on. If you did not have access to the Bible anymore, ever again, there should still be some verses in there that you can claim and that you can land on. I would really encourage you to have a few of those. Read them every day. Have them in front of you. Keep them in your mind. God's Word is a great thing to fill your mind with. Second is God's promises. What can I fill my mind with? God's promises. God has said some things. And He has said that He is going to do some things and some things are going to happen, that He has promised and committed to us many things throughout Scripture. And those would be some good things to set your mind on. What has God promised to us? And the third thing that you can set your mind on is God's work. God's work. Think about where you came from before you came to Christ. Where would your life be apart from Him? And think about the testimonies that you've seen in other people's lives. I think that's a huge encouragement to me, is when I see people go through trials and challenges and cling to the Lord and He be faithful to them. That encourages my heart. So those are things that we can set our mind on in times of struggle, is God's Word, God's promises, and God's work. Timothy Keller is a pastor. He just passed away recently, but he was a pastor in New York City, and he says that your religion is what you do with your solitude. And I really like that quote because he suggests to us that wherever your mind most easily goes in times of quiet, when you don't have anything else to do or focus on, what does your mind go to? That's what you worship. And it should be the Lord for us who claim Christ as our Lord. We tend to fill our minds with the things of earth because they're right in front of us, but we do better to set our minds on the things that are above. And it is a deliberate action. It's a command to set your mind there. Verses 3 and 4, what we just read, tell us why. Why would we do that? Well, we have died, verse 3 says. And your life is not here. It's hidden with Christ in God. Our real life is in the kingdom. It's not here. So to busy ourselves with all these things constantly is not the way it should be. And verse 4 says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you'll also appear with Him in glory. That's another why. Where is our hope? It's not here. Just like those men in New York City, when everything was taken away from them financially, they turned to God because they knew that they could have no hope here anymore in that. And so we should be the same way. Our hope is in Christ, and we will appear with Him in glory there, not here. The second thing that we see in the passage is that we're called to put our past sins away. So the first section there, Paul says, if you want to get away from being diluted or swayed, weak in your faith, distracted, set your mind on Christ. The second thing that we can do is to put our past sins away. And he gets very clear here in verses 5 through 8, which I'll read. He says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Suggestion here is that if we're feeling weak in our faith, it's probably because, or it could very well be because, we have a pattern of sin in our life that we haven't repented of. And so he gives us some specific ones. And actually in verse 5, the first list that he gives us is they're all kind of pleasure-seeking sins, except for one. So the obvious sins of sexual immorality, impurity, passion, lust, these kinds of things. And covetousness. We don't talk much about that today. But covetousness, he says, which is idolatry. Covetousness, which is idolatry, looks like this. It means I covet something, I want what I don't have. And covetousness, which is idolatry, means I'm not worshiping God until I get it. And maybe it is something financial. Maybe it's a career change. Maybe it's a better situation with your family. If that's not resolved, I won't worship. And we might not say that with our words, but we might say that with our life, with our actions. We might not worship God or not worship Him rightly because we're waiting for this thing to happen. That's covetousness, which is idolatry, and that will keep us unfocused and distracted in our faith. Verse 6 says, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. We're reminded that these things are serious. These aren't just little things that we're playing with. This is serious business. These are the sins that Christ went to the cross for. And verse 7 reminds us that these should be in our past. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, past tense. But now, verse 8 says, we're to be different. We must put them all away. And the last list there in verse 8, notice how these sins come into our life. He says, you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. I would suggest that all those sins generally are manifested as words that we say. Anger, wrath, malice. Malice is kind of equivalent with unforgiveness. These are all things that we say. Slander is literally spoken lies. And so, out of the abundance of the heart, Jesus said, come our words. And so, these are really sins of the heart that are manifested through our words. So, speaking this way with these sins of anger, sins of malice, sins of slander, obscene words, these are not befitting a kingdom Christian. We're called to be humble people. And when we speak with anger, we speak with malice and wrath, who are we defending? This is the part where you can respond. I say that to my high school students. They don't like it. Who are we defending when we speak out of anger? Usually. Ourselves, yeah. Rather than the Lord. We ought to be interested most in the things of God, not most in the things of ourselves. And so I think that's why all of these relate to the way that we speak. And not on the screen, but quickly, the Beatitudes at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, they are completely the opposite of these five. So anger, wrath, malice. Think of the Beatitudes, which are to be poor in spirit, meek, merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers. These are attitudes that require humility, where you are putting your rights aside for somebody else. And so that's what we're called to be. So the two big sin patterns that are called to attention here are pleasure-seeking and covetousness and sins of the heart, which are manifested in words, prideful words. So it could be if you're walking through life and you feel like your faith is just unfocused or scattered, diluted, watered down, it may be that you have one of these sin patterns to repent of. Pleasure-seeking, sins of the heart, we're called to put those to death, and we can't do it in our power. I would remind you, the Holy Spirit is the one who convicts us of these sins and the one who empowers us to walk a new path. We cannot do this on our own, so we must rely on the Lord, and I would encourage you to pray during those times of temptation when you're tempted to anger or tempted to pleasure-seeking or whatever it is. Make me more like Christ is a prayer that God will always answer, always. So we end chapter 3, or this passage in chapter 3, with a simple ending point that Paul gives them. He tells them to be authentic and renewed. And thinking of the church as a whole here, he's talked about what we need to do as individuals, what we're called to. And then here he starts to talk more about the church and the body. So I'll read verses 9 through 11. He says, do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. I think it's interesting that here at the end of this passage, the first thing he tells us is not to do what to each other? Do not lie. Do not lie to one another. This is what the world does. The world covers, fakes it, pretends, and in the church, he says there's no place for that. We are called to be people of truth, and I think that to be real people of truth and to walk in truth in the Spirit, we have to be vulnerable with each other. I love hearing you guys' prayer requests, sharing your needs, bearing one another's burdens is what we're called to be as a body. So don't lie to each other, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices. And verse 10, we have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And I really want to encourage you today, if some of this connects with you, if you do feel distracted, if you do feel like you have this sin pattern that you need to repent of, verse 10 is a reminder that we're all in the sanctification process. After salvation, we are becoming more in the image of Christ as a process. Verse 10 says, the new self is being renewed. It doesn't say we are renewed, we have been renewed, we're finished. We know we're not. And Paul and the Holy Spirit here says, we are being renewed. So our new life in Christ, we are under His banner. We are not perfect yet. So we are still going to have these challenges. We are still going to struggle with our sin nature. We should be increasing in knowledge of God and increasing in Christ-likeness after the image of our Creator. That's our goal as a church, is to grow more into the image of Jesus. And then verse 11 is a nice close here and an encouragement, I hope, to you today. He starts verse 11 with the word here, and he's talking about the church. Here, contrasting it with the world, here there is not, and then he gives all these divisions, Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. None of those worldly divisions matter because here we are in Christ, and that's the only division that really matters. 1 John 5:12 is a verse that makes clear that there really is only one division. Verse 12 of that book says, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. That's the only division that matters. And in the body, we should not be focused on the divisions that could make us different from one another. So again, he's suggesting to them, if you do have some problems with being distracted, being easily swayed, being watered down in your faith, it could be that you're too focused on division, too focused on causing or separating groups out. As the church, we are one body. Last thing, this isn't in your outline either, but I can't leave without saying this. If you want to be focused, if you want to be authentic, renewed, and you want to be focused on the Lord, these are just a few references from the from the book of Colossians that includes this word or these words. But notice what Paul says. In 2 verse 7, he says, we are to be abounding in thanksgiving. In chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, he says to be thankful, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. In verse 17, giving thanks to God the Father. And it continues in chapter 4 as well. We're called to be thankful people. And if we are not, if we're feeling watered down in our faith, distracted, swayed by other ideas, thankfulness is an attitude of our heart that can really center us back on the Lord. If a man in prison, remember he's in prison when he's writing this to the Colossian church, if a man in prison can remind us to give thanks, I'm sure that we can find things to be thankful for as well. And I'd remind you that thankfulness is a decision that we can choose. It's a decision of the will. And if we want to keep focused on the giver of all good things, if we desire to know Him deeper and truly and worship Him in truth, we should be thankful, looking always at things that He's given us. And not only things, but blessings. The Word says that we've been giving every blessing in the heavenlies through Christ Jesus our Lord. And so reminding ourselves through thankfulness and gratitude to Him of what He's given us, grace upon grace, mercy upon mercy, is a good practice to keep us focused. So I'd really encourage you to be thankful. I love hearing you guys' praises as a church body together, what you're thankful for, and I hope that continues on in your individual lives. So, last thing, I always like to give you something that you can take with you, maybe as a little reminder throughout the week of what we've talked about. So when you guys leave here, you're going to go out on the street, and hopefully you'll stay in your lane. What keeps you in your lane? Focus, yeah. But you know you've drifted if you cross what?
Line.
The lines. Little bitty lines of paint, right? Like 3x12 strips of paint. And the practices of faith, prayer, being in the Word, setting our minds on things above, these are little practices. This doesn't have to be a 24-hour-a-day practice that we're constantly doing. It's little things that can change our heart focus, keep us in our lane, to keep us going where we should go, like those lines on the road kind of keep us between the ditches, so to speak, right, where we need to be, to keep us from getting out of our out of where we don't belong. So when we set our minds on things above, not on the earth, we stay focused on the Lord, that creates growth in us, Christ-likeness in our lives, and authentic, renewed relationships in the church. So let me pray for us, and then we'll finish out today. So pray with me, please. Lord God, thank you for your truth here. Thank you for the example that we see from Paul to the Colossian church, Lord. God, your word says that you know our frame. You remember that we are dust. You know our weakness and our bent towards sin. And we lose focus so easily. Peter said that we need to be reminded of things. And so today I thank you for your word, which reminds us that you are the creator of all things. Jesus, that you were there when the worlds were spoken to being. And I just thank you that you love us enough to come down, to live a sinless life, to give that life on the cross, and to be raised again, sitting at the right hand of the Father, Lord, and to draw us to yourself, to call us to be your children. Thank you for all these things, and I pray that you would convict us, reveal sin patterns in our life if we need to change. As your word says, see if there be any sin in me, any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting, Lord. I pray that you would lead us this week. Help us to stay focused on who you are. And thank you for your great love for us. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.